Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 60. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 60. To the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, a Mikkim of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken down our defenses. You have been angry, restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our foes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. One of the reasons I appreciate the Psalms, as we've been working our way through them, is that they take you somewhere. You usually don't end up where you began. Like a good symphony or a song, which is what these are, they bring you on a journey. And Psalm 60 is no different. It begins in a place of ruin and defeat, and it ends in victory on the battlefield. So let's set the stage for this psalm. This particular psalm was one of the more well-known ones, meant to be sung and revisited often by God's people in times of distress. We see that in the superscript where it says, a Mikkim of David for instruction. It's a model. Much like today, we would say the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for us, and it's instructive not only in its content, not only in what it's saying, but in its flow. In the format, in how it's communicating it to us. We are then given the historical backdrop of this psalm, the context from which this psalm was penned. When David strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of the Edom in the Valley of Salt. The biblical record of these events can be found in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. In 2 Samuel 8, is going to be important for other reasons. I'll get to that in a moment. But these accounts record for us the highlights of David in his prime. Today, he would be considered an elite special forces fighter. He had made a name for himself after defeating Goliath. He had come to the throne, been anointed as king, and although he inherited a mess of a situation from Saul, he was experiencing great military victory. Further south of David, Joab, so David is the king, Joab was one of David's generals, Joab and his Israelite forces were experiencing defeat at the hand of the Edomites. David then etched this poem, Psalm 60, either as he headed south to aid the defeated forces or as words of reflection after he had come to their rescue. Regardless of the exact timing, there is much for us here in this psalm. And the primary lesson that I want you to take away from Psalm 60 is this. In the midst of plight, rally around the profile and promises of God alongside the people of God. In the midst of plight, rally around the profile and promises of God alongside the people of God. How's that for my second sermon here? Got all the P's in there, you know, trying to be helpful for you. Let's look at that plight, verses 1 to 3. Let's see how David describes it. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken down our defenses. You have been angry, restore us. You have made the land to quake, You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." David begins here with an honest assessment. He takes an honest inventory of their military defeat. And we know that he's referring to a military defeat because of the language that is used. "You have broken down our defenses." And then later in verse 10, "You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." So this plight, this suffering that David is writing about is militaristic in nature. And to fully understand what's happening and to fully see verses 1 to 3 in their proper light, we need to go back to 2 Samuel 8. So earlier I said this was important for our purposes. Here's why. In 2 Samuel 7, God anoints David as king and promises him an eternal throne. This is the famous Davidic covenant. He will have dominion from his throne forever and ever. And then we get to chapter 8, and it records nothing but military success and victories, including the battle in Psalm 60. Even though verses 1 to 3 doesn't sound like it's a victory. So it appears from 2 Samuel 8 to 10 that the kingdom that David was just promised was going from strength to strength, from conquest to conquest. God's anointed king is having sweeping victories. It's almost as if the covenant God just made with David is immediately being fulfilled. No one is able to stop him, or so it seems. But as Psalm 60 reveals, this was not the full story. In other words, these victories that David was experiencing were not without setbacks. Derek Kidner writes, "If all we had were the records of kings and chronicles, we might be tempted to assume that the kingdom advanced without difficulty." It's a little bit like social media, right? Everybody's posting their highlights, their stories of success and conquering. And then you get to know somebody, and as you get to know them personally, you realize that they are a fellow co-struggler. That's what Psalm 60 is like. It fills in the gaps for us. It tells us of the valleys that David went through on the way to those mountaintops. And it was this prayer that turned the tide in battle. So before this prayer, verses 1 to 3, he's in distress. He's in devastation. They're broken down. After this prayer, victory, triumph in battle. So let's take a closer look here. Back to verses 1 to 3. Not only does this begin as a psalm of defeat, but that defeat is far-reaching. Did you hear the language that was used? "Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken down our defenses. Restore us. You have given us wine to drink." So David isn't merely talking about himself here. This isn't a personal lament. We have those psalms in the Psalter, but this isn't one of them. The extent of this devastation is the nation as a whole. And the predicament is so severe that David, in verse 2, paints it as a cataclysmic cosmic earthquake that is threatening to destroy the earth. God's people were off balance. They were unsteady. God had temporarily removed his hand of protection over them. He had given them over to their enemies. They were now shattered and scattered. So David says, "God, you have broken us down. You have torn open the foundation from underneath us. We're left exposed and vulnerable to those you had previously given us protection from." Catch something else about these opening verses. Who does David attribute all of this to? God. It's difficult to miss this. This is a God-centered lament. 7 times it's repeated for us in these 3 verses. "You have rejected us. You have been angry. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open." 7 times. David identified and calls out to God as the primary cause, as the first cause. Now, did they have enemies? Yes. Did these enemies just bring them to ruin? Yes. But that's not how David sees it. The real problem, he says, is not that Edom is against us. The real problem is not that Philistia was against us. The real problem is not that Moab was against us. And it isn't even that this kingdom was internally divided. So some of Saul's Some of the kingdom were following Saul's son, others were following David. No, the real problem, David says, is that God is against us. And perhaps what makes this situation more troubling for David is that there's no real reason given for their suffering, at least none in this text. This was before David's grievous sins with Bathsheba, before his adultery, before his murder and subsequent cover-up. Perhaps this was Israel experiencing the judgment of God described and laid out in Leviticus 26 because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Certainly had that coming off of Saul's reign. But we just don't know because the text doesn't explicitly tell us. But what we do know is that this was severe. Look at verse 3. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Instead of drinking from God's river of delights, as described in other psalms, they were drinking from God's cup of divine displeasure. Does this describe your situation this morning? I know many of you have seen hard things. I've talked with you. Some of you have experienced the strain of fractured relationships. Some of you have watched your children walk away from the Lord. And some of you right now, even this very moment, are going through what we might call the dark night of the soul. And you're overwhelmed, and you're not sure why, but it seems as though God has removed his hand of favor from you. And what I would say to you is make this your psalm this morning. Because even a prayer like this is a prayer of faith. It reveals something of David's theology. If God is completely sovereign, which we believe, if nothing passes through his hands without him decreeing it to be so, including their distress, then he's the only one that can deliver them out of it. In other words, David, even in his lament, is acknowledging God as God in the midst of plight. He models for us what we ought to do. He rallies around the profile and promises of God. Look at verses 4 through 8. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. There's a scene from the book and the movie, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, which is one of my personal favorites. The kingdom of Gondor, the good guys, are fighting against the kingdom of Mordor, the kingdom of darkness. And it's one of those classic scenes where all hope seems to be lost, so they send out a distress signal, a signal for reinforcement and help to come from their allied regions across the land. And it's this beautifully captured cinematic scene of a series of beacons being lit on mountaintops one after the other across the land. Any warrior who saw it, who saw the lit beacon, knew to rally to unite with Gondor in their moment of great need. And that's what a banner or a beacon is for, to signal a message and to rally the troops for battle. It shows the soldiers where to assemble. In Exodus 17, when Moses and Joshua wiped out the Amalekites, they built an altar to the Lord and named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. It was to be a sign, a remembrance for future generations. Every time they saw it, they were to call to mind the Lord God and his mighty acts of war. They were to remember the deliverance that the Lord brought to those who feared his name. And the same thing is happening here. Verses 4 to 5 is a summons, as it were, a call to those battered and bruised on the battlefield, to those who have seen hard things, to those who have felt rejected. Remember who it is you are fighting for and in whose name you are fighting. When you are lamenting, look to the banner and live. For us, this rally amidst this spiritual battle that we are engaged in requires a retreat. We call it corporate worship. Someone once said that the church is the only army that is given a weekly day of rest by its commander-in-chief. When we gather for corporate worship like this, we aren't gathering to listen to a TED Talk or attend a self-help seminar. We are gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of rehearsing and reminding each other through our singing and through our preaching that our God has raised a banner unfurled over us, and it reads this: Jesus is Lord. The conqueror has risen. Rallying around truths like these does something to us, doesn't it? Next time we sing in a few minutes, I want you to think, and I hope you're listening. I hope you're thinking about these truths that we're proclaiming as we push back the kingdom of darkness. These truths, centered around the profile of our God, are truths that conquer kingdoms, that put foreign armies to flight. These are truths that bring dead men to life. I can't tell you how many times I've been discouraged or downcast or just doubting the purposes of God. But singing these songs that we sing and sitting under the preaching of the word reorients my heart and resets me in the true narrative of my life. It gets my eyes off of myself and my circumstances, and it reminds me of the marching orders that we've been given by our general. Here's Paul Tripp. I need corporate worship. I need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel in that worship. But I need something else. I need to hear my brothers and sisters sing the gospel into my ears. I need my dull heart awakened by their voices again. There are times in corporate singing where tears will fill my eyes because I hear my brothers and sisters singing these truths that are my life. Truths that I can be distracted by and forget I'm like everybody else. I drag into Sunday morning service all the cares and frustrations and trials of life. I have an easily distracted and forgetful heart. It's a beautiful thing to hear brothers and sisters sing truth into my ears and to watch my heart get awakened once again. You need corporate worship. You need pastoral preaching. You need corporate singing. You need that, and those are things you'll never get by yourself. Those are elements of what God has designed his church to be. You should be there on Sunday morning. You should be there again and again and again. You need it, the songs, the preached word, the sacraments, and so do I. So this is our retreat, our rally, our assembling together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And for a psalm like this, we remember, we gather together, we remember when we read a psalm like this, that Jesus experienced rejection by the Father because of sin that he did not commit. He saw hard things, and he drank the cup of divine wrath that made him stagger. He then rose in victory and publicly disarmed the rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of darkness, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. And so what do we do? What do we do as the army of God when we remember and we call to mind these truths? What do? We sing. Praise the Lord, our mighty warrior. Praise the Lord, the glorious one. By his hand, we stand in victory. By his name, we overcome. Men, a word to the men this morning. When this banner is raised, are you the first ones to flee to it? When your family has its defenses broken down, are you rallying together with the people of God? Back in April, at an air show over at Cocoa Beach, there was a, perhaps you saw this, there was a World War II era plane They had to make an emergency landing in the water just off the shore. And when you watch the video, you see the first ones to run to their aid and pull them out of the plane in the water. It was a group of bystanding men. So-called toxic masculinity. Men, you were built for this. Be the first ones to corporate worship and the last ones to leave. Lead your families when the banner is raised. These truths, the profile of our God that we rally around, aren't just wishful thinking. They're grounded in the very Word of God itself. The basis for our hope is God's revelation. And this is reiterated for us at the beginning of verse 6 when it says, God has spoken in his holiness. This is a sure word that elicits a response from us. One theologian put it this way. If God had declared in his holiness that something will come to pass, he is no fool who counts on it coming to pass and laboring toward that end. This is what it means to live by faith. God has spoken, so I will live in light of that promise, confident that because it is God in his holiness declaring it to be so, it will be. Think of the early church, right? Starting from 12, and the Spirit came upon them. They were promised that they will be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Until now, 2,000 years later, 2.3 billion people on this planet professing faith in the Messiah Jesus. In the midst of plight, we rally around the profile of our God, who he is, what he's done, and we rally around the promises of our God. And what is God promising? What is he declaring will come to pass in these verses? With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, and over Philistia I shout in triumph. In short, the promise is that God owned all, would possess all, and would rule over all. To put it another way, Jesus is Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. David's calling to mind here that God had promised the land to the patriarchs, and his confidence was rooted in God completing what he had begun. A couple of observations to note about the selective list of regions that David includes here. Bear with me here. This is important. First, he lists the regions of Israel: Shechem, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, from north to south, likely indicating that these are meant to represent the whole, parts that are representing the whole. Shechem and Succoth are Israelite territories on both sides of the Jordan River. And then Gilead and Manasseh are listed. And what's significant for our purposes about them being listed here is that at the time this psalm was penned, they were areas to the north not yet loyal to David. They were loyal to Saul's son. It's part of the kingdom that was fractured. But God said they were David's. They would come to him. And we see that happen later on. God stays true to his word. Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim to the north, referred to as God's helmet, because it was the northern kingdom. It was the head of the kingdom with, you know, think of force, defense, protection from their northern enemies. And then Judah, the one that we're probably the most familiar with, the Lord's scepter, associated with the Davidic dynasty from which the eternal kingly throne would come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So what we have here is all of these tribes promised to share in God's rule over the nations. David then anticipated the expansion of that kingdom over the surrounding enemies. So not only is the kingdom of Israel going to be united in submission to Yahweh, but even those pesky, godless enemies, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, will be subjugated under his rule. And what does the Lord say he's going to do with them? Catch this. Moab will be his washbasin, That is, they will wash the Lord's feet, a picture of complete conquest. Edom will become God's servant and a resting place for his feet, a place for the Lord to toss his shoes after returning home from a long day at work. And then over Philistia, the Lord will shout in triumph. So to the enemy nations, the supposed rivals to the throne, God is depicted as claiming ownership over them, victoriously subduing their pretensions to power and subjugating them to menial servitude. This is what our God does to his enemies. Nothing will stand in his way, for he has declared it to be so. As the new covenant people of God, we have a similar promise. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us that he possesses all authority. Where? In heaven and on the earth. He has told us that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last of which being death. Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has put all things in subjection under his feet. Furthermore, we're promised not just that these Israelite regions will come to Christ, but that all the nations will come streaming to him. The scope is comprehensive. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've been to the beach lately, but there's water everywhere. It's a comprehensive promise. Now, I've titled this sermon, When Winning Looks Like Losing, because today, and for much of church history, this is often how it seems. It feels like, as the people of God, we're constantly losing. It feels like the enemy is closing in on us, both personally, in our fight against sin and temptation, and corporately, as the global church. We're experiencing setback after setback. There's new heresies, repackaged heresies that seem to take the church captive. You talk to anybody on our missions team that cares for our missionaries. Being on the front lines of the kingdom work is tough. We see our brothers and sisters suffering persecution under communistic regimes all around the world. And yet, God's word still stands. Empires rise and fall, but there is still one king reigning over all. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this king's church. So we commit ourselves to rally around the banner, the profile and promises of our God. And we do this alongside the people of God. Verses 9 through 12. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth with our armies. Grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Charles Spurgeon. Divine working is not an argument for human inaction, but rather it is the best excitement for courageous effort. It is one thing to glory in the might of God and his great promises, and another to actually venture forth into it. And David understood this. He wasn't naively triumphalistic, right? He wasn't like those people, I don't know if you've run a marathon or run it like a 5K. It wasn't like those people who when the race starts, they go out in a dead sprint, right? They just book it. And then a couple miles later, they're tapped out. Right? No, it wasn't like that. David has a measured optimism. He knew that the only way they were going to be victorious against their surrounding enemies was to fight and move forward in faith. That they would only have success if God was on their side. He didn't put his hope in man. Vain is the salvation of man. So for us, moving forward in faith in our battle means this. It means trusting the means by which God has ordained his purposes to come to pass. So here's what we're promised. We're promised that the nations will come to Christ. We're promised the success and the triumph of the Great Commission. The church will be victorious. At the end of the book of Revelation, the leaves on the tree in the middle of the city represent what? The healing of the nations. Because this will happen, because God said so, we utilize and remain faithful to the means that God said he will use to accomplish that. Namely, bold, faithful, unapologetic gospel preaching. Paul says this, "I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. My message was not using plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Unless the Lord does raise this house, in vain its builders strive." So we don't waste our time on smoke machines up on stage. We don't market our ministries as fun or as in keeping with the latest trends of culture. Our job in preaching is not to entertain. Our job in preaching is to faithfully divide the word of truth, to preach the whole counsel of God in season, out of season, when people will listen and people when they will not. We trust God in the process that he has put forth, and the results are his. We also note here that David didn't move forward without his fellow soldiers. This is a joint effort. Our armies grant us help against the foe. We shall do valiantly. So again, we're reminded that in fighting this battle, in rallying to the banner, we are doing so as a joint effort. We are linking arms together. This is part of the means of grace that God has ordained. I said earlier that I love the journey that the Psalms take us on. And here's the shift that we see in this psalm. It's in verse 12. The enemy is no longer acting as the invader, but the one to be invaded. Right? The church is on the offensive. So often we act as if we're getting backed in and we're trying to just maintain. The gates of hell, the gates are defensive language. The church is on the move and she cannot be stopped. This psalm turns into affirmation here in verse 12. Kinder summed it up this way. Our lonely venture turns into a partnership. For our part, there will be valiant deeds. For God's part, there will not only be his hand with ours, but his foot on the enemy. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. A couple of points of clarification and application. While we are not called to wage war against physical enemies anymore, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, we are called to wage war. So what's the nature of our battle today? 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of our God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our battle is ideological in nature. We wage war against false ideologies that come from the powers of darkness. So we reject godless, worldly philosophies and psychologies and false religions and cults and any other unbiblical system of thought raised against the knowledge of our God. We do this by fighting with the truth, the sword of the Spirit. We apply the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to every area of life, in every arena of culture. All of it belongs to Him. Toby Sumter from his book, Bloodbought World. We must be careful. We must beware. We have not been sent out to destroy men's lives, but that they might have life. But let there be no mistake. If we open our mouths and speak with the authority of the King of Kings, if we actually apply the word of God to all of life, if we dare speak on behalf of God, we will be questioned. We will be misinterpreted. We will be misunderstood. But we have not been sent to be served, but to serve and give our lives gladly for the healing and salvation of many. So to sum it up, the nature of our warfare is spiritual and ideological in nature. Our primary weapon of assault is the word of God unleashed, the heralding of the gospel to the nations. Routinely, once a week, we gather under the banner of the Lordship of Christ in corporate worship. We hear from him, our Lord of hosts, when the word is preached. We are reminded of our marching orders to disciple the nations and teach them obedience. We fellowship with one another around the table, and then we are sent out back onto the battlefield, into the world, to inherit that which has been promised to us, which is nothing less than the world itself. And the suffering that we experience as we labor towards this end will be minuscule and fleeting in light of all that lies ahead for the saints of God. This is the Christian life when winning looks like losing. In the midst of plight, we rally around, profile the promises of God alongside the people of God. Some of you may be thinking, the triumph of the church, the success of the kingdom in the world, that sounds daunting. My role is insignificant in the grand scheme of things. I don't even know where to begin, how to respond to something like this. Let me say this to you. It takes many different roles in the armed forces to wage a successful war. No role is insignificant. Your job is to be aware that there is a battle and to be faithful wherever God has you. I close with this helpful illustration from Doug Wilson. He says, World War II, picture a soldier pinned down behind a sand dune on Normandy Beach. He's just landed. He's behind the sand dune and can't get to the next sand dune. He can't achieve his next objective because he's pinned down by enemy fire. He's just stuck and he's in a bad jam. Suppose that, at this point, we make the illustration ludicrous and say that a stray sheet of paper from Eisenhower's invasion plans for Europe got detached from the notebook and is blowing down the beach. It lands on the soldier and he looks at it and it reads, "From General Eisenhower." And the orders from Eisenhower are to establish a beachhead on the continent of Europe and to take Berlin. He looks at these orders, and he can't even get past his own sand dune. He could be tempted to despair on the one hand, because how could we do this when I can't even do that? But he also, if he's thinking about it rightly, he could be greatly encouraged and say, however stuck I am, there are grand forces afoot. However stuck I am, there are whole armies in collision. I'm just one small part of the puzzle. I'm just one small part of this, and the only thing I can do is to be faithful at my post, be faithful where I am, and if I am, then I'll leave the results to a sovereign God. And that's how I feel. There are times when I feel stuck behind my sand dune. There are times when I feel like, why can't we do more? Why can't we communicate more effectively? Why aren't more people getting saved? Why can't this be done? And then a page out of Matthew 28 blows down the beach, and it reads, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them obedience. Surely I am with you always, to the end of the age." The Christian faith is a religion of world conquest. Be faithful in the fight wherever God has you. Do your part. And together with God, we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our foes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. that he has defeated every enemy that would threaten us, and that with you as part of your church, as your bride, we are unstoppable. We cannot be touched. We pray for grace in this fight. You'd give us grace for every hurdle. Pray that you'd give wisdom to our leaders, to our elders, to our pastors, as they protect us from false ideologies that would do us harm. We long for the day when your kingdom will be finally and fully realized. So hasten that day. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.